If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 12. To John chapter 12, which is one of the gospel passages that shows us Christ entering Jerusalem in what we refer to as the triumphal entry on what we observe as Palm Sunday. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. You know, sometimes we hear a commotion and we want to go see what it is. Have you ever heard the sirens running? And then you hear them turn and they come down your street. And you start to really pay attention. And then if they seem to sort of stop and die down really close to your house, you go out and you look. You look to see if something's happening with one of the neighbors. If someone needs something, you might get up in the middle of the night and put on your clothes and walk down the street even. But you look to see what's going on. Or when I was in high school, if you heard a roar on the other side of the cafeteria, that meant fight. And very often you went over to see what the fight was. Now, my high school was pretty tame, so they were never any good. Nowadays, I've been told by my kids that people video them on their smartphones, and then you're on YouTube having a fight in school. Sometimes it's something of a really serious and bad nature. There's a blast at a public event, and many people go running one direction, and then there are those who run in the opposite direction. There are those who run from the danger. There are those that run toward the danger. Sometimes we hear something and it seems like a big hubbub, and we get there and we find out that it was really nothing at all. Or it's not what we thought it was when we first heard it. And when we look in John chapter 12, we see a crowd that is all worked up, and yet they really do not understand what they should be worked up about. They're worked up for one reason. They're worked up with one understanding. They're in a fervor. They're in an uproar. The whole town is in an uproar, and yet they don't really even understand how much of an uproar they should be in. And as we get ready to read, beginning in verse 9 of John 12, just remember that it's only been about a chapter earlier in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And then he has been anointed by Mary. And now he's going to enter into Jerusalem. And I mean, there is a lot of fervor surrounding Jesus. But is it really a fervor in which they understand why they ought to be excited at all? Look, beginning in verse 9 of John chapter 12. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These men came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that You would make us see Jesus. Not just as a popular figure, not perhaps in the way that our world depicts Him today, but as He truly is, and in what He really did for our salvation, that we might rest and rejoice in Him, through whom we pray. Amen. Some people get really frustrated this time of the year by a lot of the specials that come on TV about Jesus. I confess I always find them a little bit interesting. I'll sit there and watch them, and you know, there's always going to be the typical Jesus versus Christ special, in which people talk about, well, this is, you know, usually a liberal scholar saying, well, you know, this is who Jesus really was, and then later this is the way that the church began to think of Him as Christ, but here's the real historical Jesus. He's not exactly like what's depicted in the Gospels. Again, that's the way the special goes, and it's heresy, but I always find the arguments kind of interesting to try to follow. Why in the world do they think that way? And of course, people have always tended to want to reinterpret Jesus to make Him look like them. I mean, we've been doing that since the Greek gods. They look like people. And so some people interpret Jesus as a coffee shop dialoguer, and some people interpret Jesus as a sort of a 60s hippie radical, and some people have interpreted Jesus as a crusader for social justice, and you know, sort of whatever you happen to be, people tend to try to interpret Jesus to be who they are. And then there are some of these specials that are just really weird. I'm wondering, why in the world do they think this is the point? Apparently there's going to be, coming up on ETV and PBS, a show that focuses on a finger found that supposedly belonged to the Apostle John. I'm thinking, how in the world are you going to figure that 2,000-year-old finger must have belonged to John, if there's anything left of it at all? People think all kinds of crazy things about Jesus and all kinds of weird things about Christianity. And really the truth is pretty straightforward. Jesus entered into His own creation to die and rise for our salvation. Jesus is God. Jesus is God the Son. Jesus is the one through whom all of creation was made. And yet He entered into His own creation to die and rise for our salvation. The people do not get that at all. The people 2,000 years ago, about that day in Jerusalem as Jesus entered into the city, they don't understand at all that the one that they think they're praising, and I'm going to unpack that in a second, they think that they're praising Him rightly, they think that they're acknowledging Him for His greatness, and yet they have no idea. They completely do not understand the magnitude of who He really is and what He has come to do. Jesus is God, entered into His own creation to die and rise for our salvation. And notice first, in verses 12 and following, that He came to fulfill His promises. Jesus is about to come into Jerusalem, and there's a sense in which the people give Him, you can kind of think of it like the red carpet treatment. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet Him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And again, we can look at that and understand it's sort of the red carpet treatment, but there's more to it than just that. They take palm branches in addition to their coats. We read in the other Gospels they put their coats on the road as well, but they also take these palm branches and they begin to put them down on the road. They're waving them and they're putting them down on the road. Now, we read that and we just think, well, they're doing something to line the road. But palm branches in that day were actually a symbol of nationalistic identity. I guess like the shamrock would be for the Irish, or the thistle would be for the Scottish. The palm branch was considered to be a symbol of the nation of Israel and of nationalism in that day. And so these palm branches, the fact that they're lining the road with these palm branches is really an indication of nationalistic fervor. Someone of great importance in the nation of Israel is entering in. And notice in verse 13, they're crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now again, we look at Hosanna and the word means nothing to us. But in that day, the word was it was used as a word of nationalistic fervor. But people would use it without knowing what it truly meant. The same way, think about it today, modern parallel, the way we say "Alleluia." You know, think about it. If something goes well, somebody might even sing the opening word from the "Alleluia" chorus. But what does "Alleluia" mean? "Alleluia" doesn't just mean, "Oh great, oh I'm glad that bad thing didn't happen, oh I'm glad this good thing happened." What "Alleluia" literally means is, "Praise the Lord." That's what "Alleluia" means. And "Hosanna" meant something as well, even though by that time in the history of the nation of Israel, they would use it sort of as a rallying cry or a phrase for acclamation and rejoicing. They're actually using the word from Psalm 118. If you look back at Psalm 118, you can look down in your bulletin and see it, or you can flip back in your Bibles. But if you look all the way back to Psalm 118, we read in Psalm 118, verses 25 and 6, "O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." And that's actually the passage to which they're referring when they keep saying, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so literally what "Hosanna" meant was, save us. Send salvation now. They're crying out that God would save, that he would send salvation. And then, of course, there's the reference to Zechariah 9, in which it says, "Behold, your king comes to you seated on a donkey." Now, we look at that and think, why in the world do you want to ride a donkey? But in that culture, in that day, in Hebrew culture, a king might ride in a chariot or a king might ride on a horse when he went to war, but he would ride on a donkey in a time of peace. And so they're making reference to these passages to show that they understand that Christ is the coming king. But here's the thing. They do not understand it as they really should. Because they understand all of this politically and nationalistically. They believe that Jesus has come to kick out the Romans and lead the nation in a new time of nationalistic fervor and independence and prominence and power and wealth. That's what they're thinking. And yet Jesus came to fulfill much greater promises. Jesus came to fulfill the Scriptures. When you look at the reference to Psalm 118, when you look at the reference to Zechariah 9, those remind us that Christ came to fulfill the Scriptures. And in fact, if you and I go back and we look at the very beginning almost, at Genesis 3, we see that Christ came to fulfill a promise that was made even then, not to Adam, not to Eve, but to Satan himself. When God said to Satan, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed, he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel." You will bruise his heel, you'll strike at him, but he will crush you. And the seed of the woman that's being referred to there is Christ, who has come not just to destroy the Romans, but to deliver us from our bondage to sin. But it reminds us, before we move on and unpack that a little bit, remember these passages reference to Psalm 118, reference to Zechariah 9, they remind you and me that the Bible is the very Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. It's true, it's reliable, it's sufficient. Christ keeps His promises. God keeps His Word. God keeps His promises. And the point of the whole Bible is Jesus. The point of the whole Bible is Jesus. Now that doesn't mean that every passage or every word is speaking explicitly about Jesus. But the point of the whole Bible is Jesus. The one who's given us the Bible is Jesus. The one who's fulfilled the law in the Bible is Jesus. The one who's died as we deserve to die according to God's just wrath as is described in the Bible. The one who's done that is Jesus. The Bible is all about Christ. And the last thing we need to remember before we move off these verses is you and I need something more than nationalism and prosperity. You better hope that Jesus is a Savior to give you and me something more than political, economic, and national security and prosperity. You better hope so. And in fact, Jesus came to give us more. Jesus came, picking back up in verses 9 and following, 16 and following, He came to make the dead alive. Again, back in verses 9 and following, we read there's this crowd that's turning out, this large crowd. And they're not just coming to hear Him teach. They're coming because they've heard that He does miraculous things. In fact, some of them have come to see not Jesus, but Lazarus. I mean, Lazarus was dead. Lazarus wasn't just, you know, dead for a couple of hours and maybe he was just unconscious and came back out. I mean, Lazarus was dead for days. Lazarus was dead to the point that he had begun to decompose. And then Jesus calls him out of the tomb. You know, we know the story, right? Lazarus, come forth. He makes the dead to be alive. And that's a problem for the Pharisees because from the Pharisees' perspective, they don't like Jesus, well, for a bunch of reasons. They don't like Jesus because He confronts them in their sin. They don't like Jesus because they really are about national and political prominence. And that's not what Jesus is ultimately preaching. And in fact, they're arrogant and self-righteous and they love money and all the other things that we can say about them. And at every one of these points, Jesus confronts them regarding their pride and their self-righteousness and their materialism and their scripture twisting and everything else that they do. Jesus confronts them regarding those things and so they hate Jesus. But because they hate Jesus, there's somebody else that they hate too. That's Lazarus. Because Lazarus is confirming the validity of Jesus. And so you see in verse 10, but the chief priest planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. The Pharisees, over in verse 19, notice how exasperated they are. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you're not doing any good. No, I laugh at the way they say it. They don't say, we're not doing any good. They're all starting to point fingers at one another. You're not doing any good. Well, you're not doing any good. Everybody's following after Him. They're exasperated. They're plotting to kill Lazarus. Why? Because Jesus raised Lazarus. And the fact that Jesus raised Lazarus is really a picture, not just that He makes dead bodies alive, but it ultimately has to do with what He does with a soul. Jesus makes dead souls alive. Jesus raises sinners up, body and soul. He makes the dead alive. Again, we need something infinitely beyond national and personal prosperity. We need to be made alive. There are things wrong with us that we cannot fix. We need the Spirit of Christ to make we who are born spiritually dead to be alive. And until He makes a sinner alive, there is nothing that that sinner can do. The story, I've told it a couple of times recently, but it's a funny story about Benjamin Morgan Palmer, one of the old preachers of the Southern Presbyterian Church, and he had a young friend come to spend the week with him, and Palmer was going to be preaching at some revival services or week-long Bible conference or something, and so the friend said, well, I don't want to be in the way, and he said, no, you go ahead and come, and since you're staying with me, we'll just go to the services together. Well, the friend couldn't find a polite way to get out of that, so he would go and sit there and listen to Palmer preach, and then go back and stay with him that night. And after a few days, he came walking into Palmer's study, and Palmer said, I could tell that there was something going on with him. And he said, so he plopped down in the chair across from my desk as I was sitting there writing. And he said, you preachers are the most self-contradictory lot. And Palmer just kept writing and thought, how so? And he said, you know, you, on one hand, you tell a man what he has to do, and then you tell him he can't do it. And Palmer kept writing without looking up, and he said, well, either you can or you can't. If you can, I hope you will. And just keeps writing. And he hears nothing, and he intentionally doesn't look up, and he says, after a moment or two, he hears this choked back sob, and the young man says, for days I have been trying and I cannot. And Palmer puts his pen down and looks up and says, well, now that puts an entirely different matter on it. Let us take the matter to God. And so Palmer said, we knelt and we prayed, and I prayed for him, and in a period of days, he truly came to rest in Christ for salvation. And yet, Palmer tells that whole story to say, yes, I was telling him to do what he could not. I was telling him that he had to repent. And he was realizing, in and of himself, he could not do it. Think about just two examples in the Scriptures. When Jesus looks at someone and says, stretch out your hand. There's a man with a palsied hand. Stretch out your hand. And what does the man do? Stretches out his hand. But if you've got a palsied hand, you can't stretch out your hand. And that's the nature of the palsied hand. You can't do it. And so he says, stretch out your hand. He tells him to do what he cannot do, but then he gives him the grace to do it. Or think about Lazarus. Again, perfect example. Lazarus, come forth. Now, why does Lazarus come forth? Because Jesus is loud enough. Doesn't matter how loud you are. Dead people don't hear anything. Is it because Jesus is convincing enough? Doesn't matter how convincing you are. Dead people don't need to be convinced. They don't want to be convinced. They don't care. But Jesus commands that which the one hearing cannot do, but by the power of His Spirit, He enables them to do it. Stretch forth your hand. The man stretches it out. Come forth from the tomb. Lazarus comes forth. Repent and believe. And if you and I see our sin and we turn to Christ for forgiveness, He forgives. Just this past week, I ran into somebody at the Y. And I have theological conversations at the Y sometimes and sometimes not. But in this case, and sometimes you just don't correct people's theology. But this man, brother in the Lord, dear guy, but he made a statement that a lot of people make. He said, you know, we have to repent so we can be born again. And I didn't say anything. I'm nicer than that. But in my head, I'm thinking, we don't repent to be born again. We are born again so that we then can repent. We're born again so that we see our sin and see who Christ is and what He has done, and we turn to Him. The good news is not, I said this recently, the good news is not that we're saved from hell. The good news is that we're saved from sin. That we who are at birth spiritually necrotic are made alive by the Spirit of Christ. And again, and you know this in your own experience if you've thought about it at all, nobody taught you to sin. Nobody taught you to sin. I don't think I've told this story in a while, but years ago I was sitting in my study here. I got a call from my wife and she said, Marty, there's a problem. We really need to talk. And I said, okay, what? And she said, I need to tell you what Hamilton did. Now, there have been a couple of those phone calls over the years, and I said, what? He'd been playing baseball, and she said, I looked out, and he was throwing something across the yard into the azalea bush, and he would throw it, and then he would run over and dig through the bush, and he would get it back out, and he would run back, and he would throw it again, and I just thought he was throwing a baseball, and then I realized, he's throwing the cat. And I said, oh, I don't think that he's a sociopath, but when I get home, we'll talk about it, and we'll see what's going on. And, when I got home, I later that evening, we went upstairs. I sat down, I tried to be careful. I said, son, why did you throw the cat? And he smiled and said, I just wanted to. I said, okay, we don't, but here's my point. Nobody taught him to throw the cat. I didn't get out there and say, let me show you how to victimize an animal, son. Here's the way you take it and just really chunk it. You do it like the hammer throw, like the tail. I didn't tell him those kind of things. I later didn't have to teach Grayson to chase it across the yard with a golf club either. They just do those things naturally, and then we have to explain, this is not the way we treat our animals. Nobody has to teach us to do this thing. Those are kind of, we make jokes about those things, but nobody teaches us to be unkind or hateful or self-absorbed or lazy or manipulative or materialistic or proud. Nobody teaches us to be those things. We are born that way by nature, and apart from the regenerating grace of Christ, we're fine with that. I mean, we may not like the consequences that it causes sometimes, but we don't really, it doesn't really bother us that we are that way. That's the way that we want to be. And yet Christ makes the dead alive. Jesus entered into His own creation to die and rise for our salvation. He came to fulfill His promises. In Scripture, He came to make the dead alive. That's what it means to be born again or to be regenerate. Christ came to do those things. And there's nothing you can do to save yourself. All you can do is turn to the One who died and lived for your salvation. There's nothing that you can do to save yourself. All you can do is trust in what it is that He has done. There's nothing that you can do to control or convince another person to become a Christian. They have to be born again. It's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Jesus came to fulfill His promises. Jesus came to make the dead alive. But then finally, what we see is that He came, the way that He did that, and this is a fundamental thing about what He did to save us, He came to be our Passover lamb. Jesus came to be our Passover. All of this happens here in John 12. Now, all of this happens as it is leading up to Passover. As people are streaming into Jerusalem to observe the Passover. And remember, what was the Passover? Yeah, I remember the first time that I ever learned anything about the Passover, it was not reading the Bible. It was, and I'm going to quote it, watching the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. And I remember as a kid just thinking it was really creepy when the angel of death, in that blue fog or whatever it was back then, the angel of death came and smote the Egyptians. But you remember what actually happened in the book of Exodus, right? God sent plagues on Egypt, the last plague being that He would slay the firstborn, and yet He told the Hebrew people, this is how I will spare you. Take the blood of a lamb and put it above the threshold of the door. And when the angel of death passes through Egypt and he sees the blood, he will pass over that home. We can use this phrase, those covered by the blood of the Passover lamb are protected. And what we see here is that It is the week leading up to Passover, and hordes of people are streaming into Jerusalem. And in fact, hordes of animals, of lambs, are streaming in as well. Because so many people came from so far away, and because of how far they traveled, they couldn't bring, we would just go traveling with our credit card in our pocket or some money, but they needed to have a lamb to sacrifice, and yet that was not practical to carry that all of the miles they would travel to get there. So when they arrived at Jerusalem, they would simply go and buy a lamb to be used in observing the Passover. And so there would be all of these people, all of these lambs, streaming into Jerusalem, and along with those lambs would be Jesus. But here's what would happen with those lambs, as someone described it years ago. When people would come in with these lambs, people would go and they would buy a lamb. And then they would take that lamb back to stay with them for the days leading up to Passover. And, if you've ever grown up on a farm or you've been around animals, if you've even been to a petting zoo, little small animals are cute, right? And if you've ever seen a lamb, I guess it's cute in a dumb sort of way, but it's a lamb. And, if you've got the whole family who's come, what happens if you have a little baby animal that you bring into a family? Everybody wants to play with the animal. And can you imagine what it would have been like for a Hebrew family? They've traveled for days or weeks to get to Jerusalem, and dad's gone and he's bought a lamb and he brings it home. And you can imagine all the kids are going to be saying, "Dad, can I hold the lamb? Can I hold the lamb? Can I feed the lamb? Can I take care of the lamb?" And so you'd have this thing going on for days where one kid has the lamb and another kid has the lamb. But then the day of Passover comes, and dad says, "You need to give me the lamb." And they hand him the lamb, and he takes the lamb, and he kills it. And he prepares it for the Passover meal. And that's what it, as a little child, it would begin to be ingrained into your mind. Sin cost bad things. Sin cost life. And the life that will ultimately be given for sin is that of Jesus. Jesus is about to offer up His life to atone for sin. Christ is about to die in the place of His people, and even to save more people. Again, look at verses 20 and following. Everybody would have understood that the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, came for Jews. But we also see in verse 20, "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" These are probably Gentile proselytes that worship the God of the Hebrew people, and they've traveled to come to Jerusalem as well. And because Philip is from Bethsaida, which is in Galilee, which is a Gentile region, they think that Philip will likely listen to them. He's kind of closer to being one of them than just a Jewish priest or a Pharisee would be. And so they come to him, they approach him, and they say, "We want to see Jesus." Jesus came to die for people from every tongue and tribe and nation. He came to be our Passover lamb. Again, what's the good news? Gospel means good news. And it has struck me over the years that we need to constantly be reminded and refreshed. What is the good news? The good news is that even though we are fallen, born in sin, evil by nature, Christ lived in our place and died in our place to satisfy the requirement of God's righteousness on one hand, and also the requirement of God's justice on the other. He lived the way that we should have lived, and He died the way that we deserve to die. And He did that for our salvation. And He sent His Spirit to make us alive and to open our eyes and our ears to see who He is and to turn from our sin and to trust and to rest in Him. And to be alive in Christ means that new life has begun and our life begins to be transformed. But Jesus entered into His own creation to die and rise for our salvation, to fulfill His promises, to make the dead alive, to be our Passover Lamb. Is Jesus an example? He is an example of a lot of things, but understand, the example of Jesus can save no one. The example of Jesus cannot save you. Only the life and death and resurrection of Christ can save you. No other religion can save you. Let's be really, really clear. Every other religion is either a minor lie or a major lie. The quote-unquote other great religions of the world, as people call them, they're major lies that have gained a lot of traction, but they are lies that cannot save you. And then the little minor quirky weird ones that come and go, they are lies and heresies that cannot save you. Basically, every other religion in the world, every other religion in the world is some combination of works and enlightenment. Works and enlightenment. Do these things to be saved, or come to this understanding and you'll reach a higher level. And it's usually some combination of those things. You know, some of them are all about enlightenment, or more about enlightenment, Hindu, Buddha. Some of them are more about works, Islam. But they're basically all some combination of works and enlightenment. But here's the heart of Christianity. It is not what you come to realize about yourself. It is not what you do to save yourself. It is that God Himself came into His creation to live and die in your place that you might be saved. No other religion gives you that. No other religion has a God who died to save. But Christ came to fulfill His promises, to make the dead alive, to be our Passover Lamb. Is that the way that you see Jesus? Throughout the pages of the Scripture, coming into His own creation, living and dying in our place, that we might be saved in Him. Now, He is the point of the whole Bible. The story's told by James Boyce. He said he preaches in a lot of, when Boyce was alive, he said, you know, I preach in a lot of pulpits. And he said, often people don't realize what is behind the pulpit. He said, usually it's wires and buttons. Said sometimes it's old bulletins. Sometimes it's old, you know, bulletin handouts, different things that are stuffed under there. He said sometimes there will be some massive clock sitting right here so that the one preaching knows how late it is. There was one when I came to fellowship. It's gone. But he said the one pulpit that I really like is the one at Stony Brook School on Long Island. And he said, because there is a plaque that says, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." That is the one thing that's sitting here. You can come up and look later. One of our interns years ago gave it to me when he left. It's a plaque that says, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Do you see Jesus? Do you see Him for who He really is? That He is God Himself who came to fulfill His own promises, to keep His word, to make the dead alive, to be our Passover Lamb. Jesus entered into His own creation to die and to rise for our salvation. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that You would make us see Jesus. And not just as someone that is there that we might achieve the prominence and security that we seek. Not as someone who might be an example of how we can be better. Father, not simply as someone who gives us a clean slate and a fresh start. where those things might be true in part, Father, we pray that You would make us see more fundamentally who Jesus truly is and what He has done to save us, that we might walk in newness of life in Him. Amen. Let's conclude our worship this morning by taking our hymnals. We'll sing together hymn number 297.